Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege we have to come into your presence and, Lord, to hear from you. And so now, Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart truly be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, for you are my rock and my redeemer. And we come here this morning to hear from you. Speak to us, Lord. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. There was a farmer that had a beloved mule. The mule wasn't doing well, and so he took the mule to the vet. And the vet said, well, he's going to need to take some of these pills. And they were some pretty hefty-looking pills. And the guy says, I'm not really sure how to get those pills down into that mule's throat. How are we going to get the mule to eat these things? And he said, oh, it's pretty simple. He says, you take this tube here. It gives him a piece of pipe, piece of PVC. He says, you stick that into the mule's mouth. You put the pill in there, and then you blow, and the mule will, you know, when the pill gets to him, he'll swallow it. And so guy took everything home. Later, the guy shows up in the emergency room, and and the guy's, you know, he's looking really squeamish, and doctor says, so what happened to you? And he said, the mule blew first. Now, I'm sorry about this next statement, but I wonder what kind of pills have you been made to swallow this week? What things have been happening to you in your life this week? What bitter pills have had to go down in your life? Has someone tried to force you to maybe swallow something and you've been having difficulty with that? Maybe you've been mistreated this week. Maybe you've been hurt. Maybe you've been disappointed by people in your life or betrayed or insulted. The question I have for me, myself personally, is should I be provoked? Do I have a right to be offended by other people? Well, I ask those questions because questions like these are what we've been looking at throughout this summer as we have been going through the life of Joseph. Joseph, this man of faith and integrity, this man of almost superhuman forgiveness. What an example. I don't know about you, but certainly been an example to me over these last 12 weeks. And today we finish up this examination of the life of Joseph. In fact, the final verse in the book of Genesis actually says, Joseph was put in a coffin in Egypt. So the end of Joseph is also the end of the book of Genesis. Take your Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 47. Get out your note sheets. Take some notes this morning as we continue looking into this life of Joseph. If you're joining us here this morning on the live stream, welcome. It's good to have you with us. All the material that I'm talking about here is available for you online on our church app. Last week, we left off with Joseph managing the famine in Egypt. They were 2 years into the 7-year famine. And because of his integrity, because of Joseph's proven track record of honesty, he was able to lead the people in Egypt and ultimately the children of Israel to do amazing things. And as we saw, the thing to realize is that all of this came after 20 years of integrity. And I say that because maybe now, like me, you would say, well, I'm not really seeing a whole lot of benefits from doing the right thing. I'm acting honorably. I'm showing integrity. I feel like I'm a faithful person, but I don't see anything happening yet. Well, realize that in Joseph's life, it took decades for something to happen. And as we saw throughout this summer in the life of Joseph, in fact, many times, it may be costing you, in fact, to tell the truth. It may cost you to be honest. It may cost you more time, more money, maybe even a little bit of your lost reputation like we see in the life of Joseph. But because Joseph was faithful for all of those years, God was ready, and he was ready when God decided that it was time to use him for this most important task. It was the right time. The right time, you see, was when God was ready. The right time is determined by God's time frame, not Joseph's, not ours. And today we see the children of Israel, and that phrase, the children of Israel, is both literal and description of a nation. I mean, it was literally the children of Israel, the 11 brothers of Joseph, who are the children of Jacob, who became Israel, but also all of their families. And they have now settled in Egypt. And as we see in Genesis 47, verse 27, they have prospered. They have increased in numbers. 17 years have gone by in just a couple of verses. And now we find Jacob. He is 147 years old. He is living in Egypt and he is near death. That's what we see in verse 28. And as we read here that prior to his death, in the couple of chapters, Genesis 48 and 49, Jacob is doing a lot of blessings. He's taking care of these things before his death. He blesses Joseph's two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. He blesses his own 12 sons. And then we read that Jacob dies, and Joseph and the entire nation are mourning his death. That's the beginning of Genesis chapter 50. They have a funeral procession going back to Canaan in order to bury Jacob. And then starting in verse 15 of chapter 50, the focus of our narrative now shifts back to Joseph. And now we're going to see the last chapter in Joseph's life. And one final time, we are going to see, as we have been seeing all summer long, the character qualities that are displayed in Joseph's life and in Joseph's behavior. It's a character that he has been demonstrating his entire life. And as we've been seeing, it's a character that we can learn from ourselves. And the first one, this is all going to be repeat today, but the first one, as you will recall, and as we see this morning again, Joseph lives a life of forgiveness. If we pick up the narrative in verse 15, and as we've seen before, once again, Joseph's brothers are concerned. It says in verse 15, when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him." And so they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father gave this command before he dies. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgression of your servants of the God of your father." And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and they fell down before him and they said to him, "Behold, we are your servants." I know I've said this before, but guys, honestly, I cannot say it enough. If you are forgiven, Joseph has forgiven them. God has forgiven them. If you this morning have been forgiven by your family, by your friends, or especially by God, accept it. How many times do we have to hear these brothers saying, "Oh man, Lord, forgive me, Joseph, forgive me for what you've done." How many times does Joseph have to say, "I have forgiven you"? If this kind of thing were to happen to me, if my son or my daughters or my wife were to continue to come to me to beg forgiveness and I had to repeat myself over and over, "Yes, I know you did that, but I've forgiven you. I would actually forget it if you didn't keep bringing it back up." Like Joseph, I would be weeping after a while. What is wrong in our relationship that you feel like you have to keep coming back to me for this? How tragic this is. And it's tragic, guys, because of the missed opportunities these brothers have had for having a good relationship with their brother Joseph. Because they're worried, they're afraid, they're untrusting of him. And that all of that could be said of me if that were happening in my life and in my relationships. And yet, let's be honest, don't we do this to God all the time? Thoreau once said that the average man lives a life of quiet desperation. And I've often thought, man, that is the description of a lot of Christians I meet. Now, arguably, as a pastor, I often meet Christians at their lowest, but this is a constant refrain. "Oh, what I've done. Oh, this thing that has happened." And I say, "Well, have you taken that to the Lord?" "Oh, yes, I've taken it to the Lord dozens of times." Have you asked forgiveness?" "Oh, I've asked him to forgive me over and over." "Well, hasn't he done that?" "Yes, I suppose he has, but I just can't get over this." We keep bringing it back up. We keep dredging it back up. It's sad because we are meant for so much more. I talk about at times growing up on the ranch and playing with insects, ants and things like that. One of the animals or one of the insects that we had were caterpillars. And caterpillars are kind of fun because you make little trails for them to go on and crawl around. But, you know, they're kind of dirty little things. They crawl around there in the dirt. And yet what ultimately happens to a caterpillar? At some point, the caterpillar gets in his head, little caterpillar brain, whatever goes on there, that he climbs up into a tree, he creates a cocoon around himself, and then inside that cocoon, something happens, and after a period of time, out of that cocoon comes what? A butterfly. How tragic would it be if that butterfly, because all he's ever known is crawling around at the dirt, if that butterfly were to crawl back down out of the tree and back into the dirt and drag his wings along with him while he just walks around in the dirt. Guys, that's our story. God has taken you. Hopefully it's your story. God, that's my story. God has taken me. He's changed me. He's turned me into something, a new creation. The old things are passed away. All things have become new. I don't have to crawl around in the dirt anymore. I have the ability to fly. I've been given wings, and I didn't have to drink an energy drink to get them, right? So I encourage you guys this morning, throw off those things that are holding you down, that are keeping you back, that are making you believe that you're something that you're not. You're not, if you know Christ as your Savior, you are not rooting around in the dirt. Amen? Accept the forgiveness that He's given to you. ABCs, admit your need of a Savior. Believe Jesus Christ came to this earth, died on a cross so you don't have to. He rooted around in the dirt so that we don't have to. And then choose to accept that gift and soar. And choose to continue to walk in that gift. It's interesting, in the New Testament, we see the Apostle Paul criticizing the Galatians. Because why? They weren't living in the freedom that they had. Christ had gained their freedom because of what we have said, because of his sacrifice on the cross. They are free. And instead, Paul says, you Galatians, you keep wanting to work for your salvation. You keep wanting to try to earn what it is by going back to the old law. And in Galatians 4:8, this is what he says. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. You followed these patterns and these precepts that were not going to gain for you salvation. They were going to point you to the fact that you needed salvation. But now that you have come to know God, or rather, to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world whose slaves you want to be once more? What a great term for it. Because when we live like that, when I live as if I am enslaved rather than the freedom, in the freedom that I have, we literally are slaves. As I've said many times, the only thing worse than that sin that you've committed is to continue to allow that sin, which if you know Christ has been forgiven, to continue to allow it to hold you back. And it doesn't just hold you back, it enslaves you. Guys, here is the truth. Galatians 5:1, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. I heard some people clapping when we sang that a few minutes ago. Amen? It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Yeah, but Pastor, you don't know what I've done. I don't know what you've done. Maybe I don't want to know what you've done. But he does know what you've done, and he's forgiven you. Have you accepted? Get up out of the dirt. Live victoriously. Like Joseph, live a life of forgiveness. Forgiveness for yourself and forgiveness for the others around you. The second character quality that we see demonstrated in the life of Joseph is that Joseph lived a life of integrity. Now, I spent the entire sermon last week talking about this. Integrity is when your life and your beliefs match up together. When you live what you say you believe. Integrity, as we quoted, is what you are when nobody's looking at you. Chapter 50, verse 19, it goes like this. But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God?" Verse 20, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. The nation of Israel was preserved because of all of this that Joseph had gone through, because of all that is happening. God's plan is moving forward. And as Joseph looks back, this statement is summing up pretty much his entire life. You intended to harm me, but God meant it for good. And the key point here is, guys, Joseph not only believed this, Joseph lived it as well. That's integrity. His life was oriented around this belief. He never lost hope that God has a plan, even though he didn't know what the plan was. Now he can define it. Now he can say, this is how God has been working. All those years before that, he didn't know this. And guys, that's something we can learn from as well. Maybe God is putting you through something. I would even go as far as to say, probably God is putting you through something right now, in order to prepare you for what he has in store for you and for the people around you in your world. And if we believe that, guys, we need to begin living like that. That's integrity. The Apostle Paul wrote many of his letters to the churches from jail. And obviously, the people that he was writing to were very distressed that the Apostle Paul, and all he's doing is he's trying to do the right thing. He's bringing the gospel. He's seeing people come to know Christ. He's bringing life into death. And, you know, all these good things are happening. And yet he has to rot in prison while he's doing this. That was their vision, obviously, because when the Apostle Paul writes to them in Philippians 1, here's how he defines it. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. My imprisonment is good. You know, if nothing else, on a very practical level, I don't know about you, but I never have time to do the things that I want to do. And if what I wanted to do was write the New Testament, prison's not a bad place. You know, it's nothing else to do. I guess I'll just sit here and write. So that it has become known, but he did more than just write. It has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. What's he saying that he's doing there? While I'm here in jail, I'm going to witness to the guards. I'm going to witness to the people from the inside. He's kind of like a Christian cancer on the inside of Rome. And he's saying, we're seeing people come to know Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry. In other words, they're like, did you hear about the Apostle Paul? He's in jail for preaching the gospel. Some indeed preach, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition. They're jealous of Paul. They're not sincere, but they're thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. He redefined everything that was happening to him that his compatriots were saying, oh, poor Paul, he has to sit there in jail. Paul is saying, no, this is God doing this. Some of you may feel like that scene, if you've seen the movie Young Frankenstein, there's a scene where they go and they're digging up a casket. And they throw the casket out of the hole, and Frankenstein says, oh man, this is awful. And Igor says, oh, it could be worse. And he goes, oh, how? Well, it could be raining. And the next thing you hear, of course, is, and it starts to rain. And some of us think that's the way my life is. It just seems like, oh, yeah, it could be worse, could be this. And then that happens. In Enterprise, Alabama, there is one of the most unusual monuments in the entire country. It is the monument to the boll weevil. Now, if you know anything about the boll weevil was a scourge on the cotton crops throughout this country. When the boll weevil would show up, and in fact, in Enterprise, Alabama, that's exactly what happened. For a couple of years, the boll weevil, it's a little insect, came in and it destroyed the cotton crop to where these farmers are essentially going to lose everything. So why would they erect a monument? You see a little bug on top of that statue there? That's a boll weevil. They're not that big, actually, by the way. So they're about that big. Okay. Well, this is horrible. It's like monsters. No. And so But what they found out was that after a couple of years of disastrous loss of their cotton crop, they decided, well, let's try something else. And so they tried planting peanuts. And peanuts became a huge crop, so much so that within one season, they were able to pay off all of their debts, and it has led to the revitalization of that entire area. And so they erected this monument, as it says, in profound appreciation of the boll weevil, and what it has done as the herald of prosperity, this monument is erected by the citizens of Enterprise, Alabama. You see, guys, all things can work together for good, as we've been seeing over and over and over again in the life of Joseph. It's been a tough past few years, as it always has been. I could say what I'm about to say pretty much any time. You look out around the world, there have been tsunamis and hurricanes and floods and fires and pandemics and earthquakes and pestilence and disasters, oftentimes of biblical proportions. There's the fire in Hawaii. There's the things that are going on around the world even this morning. And often, guys, our actions have matched our words. That aid has been sent. People are helping, and they continue to help. We desire to help. We desire to do something. But here's something to consider, guys. What about the natural disaster that is happening right here in Moreno Valley as we speak? I submit to you that this morning, right now, hundreds of thousands of people are perishing. They are sliding off into an eternity without Christ. And what am I doing about it? What are you doing about it? Am I talking to my neighbors? Am I talking to those new people that are moving in? Am I there for those who are struggling? What about the people in my world? Or am I just content to just do my own thing, to live my life and let them take care of themselves? I would even go as far as saying, are we even praying about it? Jesus said in Matthew 9:37, that he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. And let me tell you what happens when you start praying like that. You realize that, wait a minute, I'm the answer to this prayer. When you really start, oh Lord, send out laborers, and the Lord will tell you, I guarantee you, well, what about you? Why don't you go talk to your neighbor? Why don't you deal with that family member? Why don't you suggest some of these things? Guys, prayer is the essence of what we're doing as we go to our worlds. We talk about these cards all the time. We pray and we say, Lord, who are the people in our world? And then we write them down and we begin praying for them. Hopefully, we are praying for them daily, looking for those opportunities to have that impact in their life, looking for that chance to invite them to church, to invite them to some kind of an event. And as you hear in the announcements, we got all kinds of events coming up in the fall for you, opportunities for you to bring. We call them magnetic opportunities, times when you can bring your friends and know that they're going to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. And of course, what's that going to do? As you read through this card, you realize that that then prompts us to be prepared to get ourselves more ready. That's what we're doing this morning. We are not just here listening to a sermon so we can say, man, that was nice. Wasn't that beautiful? And didn't that, if that impact my life? Yeah, it hopefully impacts your life, but it also is an encouragement to you to go out and impact other lives with what you have heard. That's why we grow in our walk with Christ. How many people around you are struggling this morning with some of the things we've talked about today? How many of the people around you have families that they are alienated from? Friends that won't have anything to do with them? How many people in your worlds need to hear a biblical perspective? Need to hear about this guy, Joseph, who went through what they have gone through. Begin praying about that, as Jesus says. So Joseph was forgiving. Joseph has integrity. Finally, the one final act of his life, and what do we see? Joseph lives a life of faith. Verse 24, and Joseph said to his brothers, I'm about to die. But God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob. And then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. It's the end of Joseph's life. And yet, what is he demonstrating here? He is still absolutely confident of God's promises. If you think about it, God's people, the children of Israel, were already in the promised land, right? They were living in Canaan when they came to Egypt. So there would be a tendency to think, oh, well, I guess we sort of missed out. What's going on here? They had to move to Egypt to survive. And indeed, in the hall of faith, Joseph is absolutely confident that they are going to be going back. When I mention the hall of faith, that's Hebrews chapter 11. And in Hebrews 11, 22, it mentions Joseph. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites. That's going to be 400 years later. And he gave instructions to them about his bones. Now, why is this so important? Well, as the writer of Hebrews said, in reference to all the people, Abraham and Joseph and all of the others that he lists there in the great hall of faith, starting in verse 13, here's what he said about those people. They all died in faith. They all died, not having received the things that they were promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. And if they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country. That is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared them for a city. Guys, those who live this way, like Joseph, hopefully like you and me, we don't look so much at the world around us. They are looking, as the writer of Hebrews says, for a much better world, for a heavenly world, for the culmination, for the fulfillment of the promises that God has given to us in his word. And best of all, as the writer of Hebrews says here, God is not ashamed to be called their God. God is not ashamed. Wouldn't that be a terrible thing? I can't imagine anything worse to hear than to go through your whole life and to come to the end only to discover that God is ashamed of me, of the way I've lived, of how I've done things. That's why we need, like Joseph, to live lives of faith, to look up to God instead of, as we often do, around at our circumstances. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it is impossible to please God, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. Let's keep our eyes, guys, in the right place. One of the things my dad taught me growing up was how to operate a hammer. Now, you would think that, well, what could be easier? Take the hammer and hit that thing, okay? That's what it means to hammer. Oh, no, there's science that goes into operating a hammer correctly. You know what it is? You have to look at what it is you're trying to hit. And you have to keep your eyes on that. When my dad was training me, he'd hand me the hammer, and he'd say, okay, hit that nail, and I'm all over the place. You know, I'm putting holes everywhere. And he says, son, hold it, stop. Look right at the head of that nail. And I hit it nearly every time if I keep my eyes on where I want it to go. By the way, that works for driving as well. I'm serious. Some of you say, I was a truck driver. Some of you say, how do you guys pilot those 18-wheelers like in a parking lot when the cars are, you know, it looks like there's 5 inches between you. I'll tell you how. What we don't do, we don't look at the cars. We don't look at the things we're trying to avoid. You look down the middle. You look where you want to go. And that's what we are to do in our lives as well. In Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, what does it say? Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, that's the guys in chapter 11, the hall of faith, their example to us, their witness to us. Let us also lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And look what he tells us to do. Looking to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith. So often I spend my time looking, well, I don't want to do that. I don't want to do that. I don't want to do that. I don't want, boy, that kind of looks kind of nice. You know, that's not the way you live your life. You look at Jesus, you get into his word, you focus on him. The picture here, by the way, is of a foot race. And in a foot race in the early Olympic Games, what they would do is they would literally put the award, which was a crown, a wreath, and they would put it up on a stick so that as you're running, you could literally see what it is you're running for. And that's what the writer of Hebrews, the Apostle Paul, does the same in his writings. They give us that picture of keep your eyes on the prize. Keep your eyes on Jesus, the author and the founder and the perfecter of our faith. So what are some of those weights that we need to lay aside? Well, our final takeaways in this passage this morning gives us a few of them. The first one is this: am I willing to forgive those who hurt me? Probably the biggest example that Joseph leaves us when you consider the amount of forgiveness, superhuman as I called it at the beginning, the superhuman forgiveness he had to demonstrate. I mean, imagine the incidents that happened in his life, and yet every step of the way, what did Joseph do? He forgave. He didn't just forgive them for them, he forgave them for himself. Because when you don't forgive somebody, man, that is like a millstone that you have tied to yourself. It continues to pull you down. I know. I've had people very close to me in my life that I went years not forgiving. And I had all the excuses. They don't deserve my forgiveness. They haven't even asked for my forgiveness. Why should I forgive? And in fact, ultimately, I wasn't forgiving them for them. I was forgiving them for myself. That was dragging me down. And one of the reasons Joseph can be the man that he is because he forgave. Am I willing to do that to those who have hurt me? Number two, am I seen as a person of integrity in my world? It's going to determine whether or not you get a hearing or not. Trust me, if they see you behaving in ways that are contrary to what you say you believe, they're not going to be all that interested in what you have to say. What did I say last week? The plaque on my wall, what you're doing is so loud, I can't even hear what you're saying. We need to begin living what it is we say we believe. That's going to make an impact on our world. They're going to want to hear, as Peter says, the reason for the hope that is within us. And number three is my faith in what I know or what I see. Now, that's, in one hand, that's kind of a silly question, because if you can see it, by definition, it's no longer faith. And yet I meet people all the time that's actually how they live their life. I believe it because I've experienced it. I know this is going to happen because I feel it. And they've got whatever things that they are seeing is giving them that encouragement. But guys, true faith is just saying, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. And I pray that that's where we are headed. An example of this, this idea of this kind of integrity, was back in 1956. There were five missionaries for Mission Aviation Fellowship that were serving down in Ecuador in the Amazon jungle among the Auca Indians. And they ultimately were martyred for their faith. All of them were killed. They were speared to death by the people that they were reaching out to. There's a whole message in that, because these days you can go down there and the gospel is thriving and among many of the people that killed those missionaries. But prior to that, one of the young children, a guy by the name who was 5 years old at that time, Steve Saint, talked to his dad, who was one of the missionaries, Nate Saint, and he said, "Dad, isn't it dangerous?" And the dad said, "Yes, it is dangerous." And he said, "Well, do you have protection? Do you have guns? Do you have, you know, a way to protect yourself in case something happens?" And he says, "Yes, we carry guns, but we're not going to shoot them." And he said, "Well, why wouldn't you do that, Dad?" And he said, "Because they don't know the Lord. They're not ready to meet him. We do, and we're ready to meet the Lord." Man, that is integrity. And later in the investigation, when they went down and autopsied the bodies and the crime scene and all that had happened, they discovered that, yes, the gun had been fired, but it had been fired up in the air trying to scare people off. They refused. They died rather than shooting people that they felt were not ready. Guys, that is integrity. And that's living what you say you believe. In their case, even to the death. And I would, boy, man, that I could do the same thing in my life with all those bitter pills that get blown down my throat. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word to us. Thank you for this example from the life of this man that seems almost superhuman, but he's not superhuman. Yes, we don't have a lot of examples of his struggles or his missteps, But Lord, we know they were there. He was a real man. He struggled like every person, even your son, Jesus Christ, a perfect man, struggled. And so obviously Joseph did. But overall, Lord, his life is an example to the rest of us of what it means to truly be a devoted follower of your son, Jesus Christ. And Father, by the power of your Spirit within us, those of us who know your Son as Savior and Lord, we have that power within us to follow you, to be the people that you've called us to be. May we take up that mantle. May we be the people daily. May we be forgiving. May we be people of integrity. May we be people of faith, like we've seen this summer, by the power of your Spirit. For it's in Jesus' name we pray and ask these things. Amen.